Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. If you're unfamiliar with where that is, it's right towards the end. The last book in the Bible is Revelation, and then there's three letters of John. So, descriptively named 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. We're going to look at the first of those. So turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible, it is printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back underneath the picture of mill number 5, the building just down the street. Pick it up. Use it. Take it and explore the wonder of this love. For these past months, we've been engaged in an exercise of lexicography. I introduced you who are members to that word a while back in our series. It simply is the activity of writing definitions, of writing a dictionary. It's what we've been doing, building this dictionary as we look at these 50-cent words of the faith, these SAT words, those usually large words that we use here in the church but often never get around to actually defining. And so we get this, eventually, a vague and fuzzy idea of what it is. We learn how to use it so that we can pass that Christian test and babble our Christianese. And that's what we've been doing, is stopping and exploring these. Exploring what they mean. And what they mean, what that means for us. And yet, even though we've been looking at all these long words for the last few months, often the hardest words to define are the shortest ones. I know I've shared with you before about the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the dictionary. The dictionary in all of English. The word with the most definitions in it, 580 different definitions of the word. Set. Three letters. Set. I set it here. Set it over there. The sun has set. 580 definitions. At least in the last printed edition. In an interview in the last couple years, the editor-in-chief of the OED said, it's no longer the word with the most definitions. So when they finally publish the next edition, which I don't think is due until 2037 or something because it takes them forever, they've been working on it since 2000, he says, as of that point, a few years ago, the word run had the most definitions. It was at 645 and counting. 645 different ways to define run. Well, for the next few sermons, we're going to take a break from those big words and look at some of those small, hard-to-define words to explore what God says about them. We're going to start today with what in some ways may be the simplest, the most widely known, and yet at the same time the hardest. Love. Love. That many-splendored thing, that thing that lifts us up where we belong, that thing that's all we need. But what is love? What is love? Love. What is God's love that we've been hearing about all morning? We've been worshiping, we've been responding to, we've heard, it call us to come to Him. But what in the world is it? That's what we're going to explore. That's what we're going to see here in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read just a couple of verses. Don't worry, this isn't going to be like set or run or put, which has the longest actual definition entry in the OED. Five verses. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. Hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come this morning because of Your love. We come because every one of us here longs to be loved. We like being loved. And so, as we respond to Your love, may we taste it, may we experience it this morning, not as, you know, a warm, bubbly feeling inside, but in all of its fullness. As we turn to Your Word, pour Your Spirit upon us that we may see Your love, that we may hear of it, that we may know it and experience it and go out filled with it, reflecting it into this world. Father, this we ask in the wonder of Your love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the ballet Swan Lake. Let me tell you the story. It's a dance, it's a ballet, which means it has a story that goes with it. The story of Swan Lake is the story of a young prince, Prince Siegfried. He's doing what young princes in fairy tales do. He's having a good time. And his mom does what the kings and queens in fairy tales do. She gets tired of it. So the ballet opens with Siegfried and some friends enjoying themselves. And then mom shows up and rains on their parade, telling Siegfried at the palace ball the next night he has to pick a wife. And she goes away, and now he and his friends are bummed about all of this. And they decide, they see a flock of swans go flying overhead, and they decide to distract themselves and to go swan hunting. Because that's how young men approach major issues in life. They distract themselves. It's nothing new. We just do it on video games and Netflix instead of swan hunting nowadays. But that's what Siegfried does. He goes out, he and his friends go out, they get separated in the woods. You know, during the night, he comes across a lake. And he arrives at the lake just in time to see a flock of swans land on it. He raises his crossbow, he takes aim, he's about to shoot, when one of those swans turns into a beautiful young woman, Odette. He's entranced, the crossbow lowers, he eventually comes out and starts talking to her. They talk, he finds out from her that she and the rest of the swans there that now turn into other young women are young women who are under a spell by an evil sorcerer. It's a spell that they're swans by day, only women at night as they come back to that lake, until someone who has never loved before falls in love and pledges to love Odette forever. You can guess what happens next through the course of the night. Siegfried and Odette fall in love. It's at this point in the story that the details frequently vary. Everybody who puts it on has their own take on what should happen next. So I'm not going to try and tell you all of them. I will let you in on the secret, though. It's usually tragic. It doesn't normally end well for Siegfried and Odette. Now, I mention this not because it's this great love story, because it doesn't usually end well for Siegfried and Odette. But I mention this, I raised the image of Swan Lake because it raises the point that love is a universal desire. We all long to be loved. The need for love is the central theme of Swan Lake. It's the answer to the problem, the cure for the curse. And not just for Swan Lake. Think about it. It's the cure for the curse in Cinderella. Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, The Princess and the Frog, Beauty and the Beast. Pick your favorite fairy tale. And when there's a beautiful young princess or young woman in trouble, the answer is almost always love, isn't it? Because we get it. It's what's inside us. After all, if you believe the Beatles, love is all you need. And that's what's given rise to the modern American myth. The modern American myth of a God of love. Of a deity, a higher power that is pure love. And that's usually defined as accepting everyone, judging no one, everything is okay as long as it's done in love. But the reality is, this is a modern American myth. You can't look at the world around us, at all that's going on in the world, and say that the God of this world is this God of love. Can you? Open your newspaper this morning. Pull it up on your browser. However it is, you get it. Do you see that kind of God of love in control? I don't. You can't look at history, at all that's gone on through the centuries and the millennia, and say the God of history is that kind of God of love. The 20th century proved that for us. They thought they were moving out of all of that to that kind, that he was winning. And then World War I happened. And then World War II happened. And then the genocides in the Balkans, in Somalia, in the Sudan, and on and on and on. You can't look at any of the religious texts of any of the major faiths in the world and find in there a God, a deity, whose overarching, dominant, ruling attribute is love. Not a single one of them. The seed for this idea of a God of love is here in the Bible. Not just in the Bible, but it's here in these verses that we're looking at. We're told twice. Once in the verses we read, once in the verses that come right after it. Here, verse 8, verse 16, God is love. This is the source. God is love. But what does Scripture mean when it says God is love? How are we to understand His love when we've already said we look at the world around us and don't see the kind of God of love that's our society usually thinks ought to exist? The answer is simple. Scripture gives us the answer to that. And it's no different than the answer that were given by Shakespeare. I mean, think about it. Perhaps the quintessential love story in Western society, Romeo and Juliet. How do we know Romeo's love? How do we know what that love is? We only know his love when we see him reject his family hatred for the Capulets. When we see him going against it. And ultimately, it is a tragedy like Swan Lake. We see his love ultimately in his death when he thinks that Juliet is dead. And in return, her death when she wakes up and finds him dead next to her. Scripture says we know God's love the same way by how he shows it, by seeing it. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. In other words, we can only understand God's love by looking at his Son, at Jesus Christ. There is no other way, no other way to know the love of God than how he reveals it in his Son. And when we look at the manifestation of God's love, Jesus Christ sent into the world, we see the character of his love. We see the depth of his love. We see even the experience of his love, the character of his love. Do you remember the commutative property in math? You know, remember, it's the one that says A plus B equals C, therefore B plus A equals C, that it doesn't matter what order they go in. It works for addition and multiplication, but not division and subtraction. For 1 plus 2 and 2 plus 1 both equal 3. But 2 minus 1 and 1 minus 2 give you very different answers. The modern American myth of the God of love sees this statement, God is love, as commutative. You can reverse it. God is love means love is God. But God is love manifested in his Son sent into the world requires a personal love, not an abstract concept, which is what is required for love to be God. Love doesn't have an only Son. Love doesn't send him that we might live through him. But God does, and God did. It's a world of difference here. The controlling principle of the universe is not an abstract concept. Love, but a sovereign, living, personal God who is love. Love, therefore, is not a quality that God possesses. He is not loving, affectionate. He does not love, act nice and kind to everybody. People can be loving. People can love. But God is love. His every action, every activity, all he does, all he says, expresses his love, the love that is his nature, that is who he is. That's why we're told in verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He is the source, the origin of love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And there is nothing lovely or lovable in us. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot deserve it. God does not reciprocate. He doesn't do it like we do. You know, we love because we have been loved. Now, but Scripture says life isn't some spiritual, some heavenly, you know, much ado about nothing. Do you remember that Shakespeare play? Not a tragedy, a comedy. But in it, it's got the two main characters, Benedict and Beatrice, who are always at war with each other. Sarcasm and wit, you know, attacking each other. Both of them against the idea of marriage, against the other sex. And if you've ever seen it, you know that the whole fun of it is, you know, is when, you know, Benedict decides to love Beatrice because he overhears the prince and Claudio and Leonardo talking about how she's madly in love with him but afraid to tell him, which was not true. At the same time, their scheme has Beatrice overhear Hero and Ursula talking about how, you know, about Benedict's undying love for her. And so she decides to love him in return. That's not the way that God's love works. He loves us because we have decided to love him because, you know, anything like that. God loves because he is love. Not because we loved him, not because he looks into the future and sees that we will love him or we will do something worthy of loving, of being loved. Not because he looks at us and sees, you know, sees nothing but this lovable, squishy teddy bear in us. Not because we've done something lovable, been good enough, used enough moral makeup to hide the, you know, the ugliness that is within. The initiative here is all God's. He loves us solely because he is love. So you can give up on your spiritual bachelor or bachelorette campaign, trying to make him love you, trying to woo him and win his love by being lovable, being pretty enough, being available enough, being worthy enough. We can give up trying to entice him into loving us with our behavior, with our morality, with our religious devotion or duty or doctrine, with our love for him or for others around us, and our activity in the world to show that. All of these things are responses of the loved, not the means by which we are loved. It's how the beloved lives, not what makes them the beloved. Instead, we're to come to him through his love, that we might live through him, through Jesus Christ who comes for us, that we would know God's love, that he loves us. This personal love that is not based on our loveliness leads us to see the depth of God's love. The Bible tells us that the only way to know God's love is through the coming of Jesus Christ. And in love, God sent him into this world that we might live through him. Or as John tells us, restates it in verse 10, he comes into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how we live through him, the propitiation for our sins. To be that which gains God's favor by appeasing, by satisfying his justice, his wrath for our sin. Now, the only way to satisfy God's justice, to pay the penalty, the wages of our sin, is to pay the penalty, pay the wages. Those wages, Paul tells the church in Rome, the wages of sin is death. Death. Death is what our sin earns us, not love, not even just, you know, life out on the fringes, maybe liked, maybe not, slightly disliked. It's death. Sin isn't about keeping a list of rules. Are you a good person? The essence of sin is a wrecked relationship with God. It's a relationship with God built on anything other than his love, for nothing else can justify us. Nothing else can make us right before God, lovely enough for his love. Not for a perfect, infinite, eternally holy and righteous God. Because every one of us knows the reality that we are not infinitely, eternally holy and righteous. But, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Apostle Paul's saying the same thing to the church in Rome that the Apostle John is writing here. That God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still dead in our sin, Christ died for us. In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for us. This is the depth of God's love for us, that He Himself would pay the price, would die the death deserved by those who have rejected Him, that all that we might live through Him. It's that love that we sang just right before the sermon there. We sang about to see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to His knees. We went on, for hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Savior's plight, to be by God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied and every sin is paid. What took Him to this wretched place? What kept Him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poison cup. And He drank it all. The Savior drank it all. There is no greater love than this, that God would send His only Son, His beloved and unique Son, to die for you and for me. For we who have no reason whatsoever to hope to be loved by Him. What a glorious thing this is. How beautiful is God's love for us. For every one of us knows our failures, knows we don't live up to the standards that we create, much less any infinitely eternally holy and righteous standard. I mean, come on. You can go and talk to Beth and Scotty afterwards and find out how I fail them. Even my mother will tell you the ways in which I fail as a person, as a son. And yet, God loves us. I mean, how can I hope to earn that love? I can't. But I don't have to. I don't have to. I don't have to hope that He'll love me. I don't have to wonder if he does. I don't have to worry about whether He does, because God is love. And when I rest in His love, when I look to His love, to Jesus Christ paying the price of my sin, dying for me, then I live. Then, and only then, I know the love of God. And when I know His love, this love shown in Christ dying for me while I was a sinner, then I experience God's love. I experience His love. The experience of love isn't this warm, fuzzy feeling, this glow that you feel after that first date with someone, or the feeling of acceptance no matter what I do, so I can do anything that I please because, after all, God loves me. The experience of God's love, Scripture tells us, is the expression of it by me, reflecting of it to others. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. There's not much you can say here. One scholar, one of the commentators who got paid to write the commentary explaining all of this, gets it. Coming to these verses, he says, well, these call not so much for comment as for grateful, obedient implementation. What else can you say? But just go out and do it. This is the major point of the entire letter, the entire book of 1 John. Not that all who are loving, all the people in the world who show love for somebody else are saved. That loving others can be put in the scales of divine justice, you know, to outweigh our sins. Doesn't matter what we do as long as we love somebody. That's not the point. But that when we truly know God, when we know that God is love, when we claim to follow Him, the way we will know it, the way we will experience His love, is that we will love one another. When we know that God is love and that love was made manifest in Jesus dying for us, for our sin, we have no choice but to love one another. That's why Jesus tells the disciples on His last night, that night in which He's betrayed, the night he cries those tears we sang of, knowing He was about to be arrested, forsaken by God, crucified for our sin. Jesus gives His disciples a command, and He says, love one another. And He goes on, He says, this is how everybody's going to know that you're mine. This is how they're going to know that you are loved by me and through me by God the Father, is by your love one for another. It's how John gets into this whole discussion. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's why Jesus asked to summarize the law of God, you know, God's revealed character, and call upon us as, it's not just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says there's a second command like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two go hand in hand. You cannot do one without the other. Not fully. And you can do neither one without knowing God is love. God is love. This love for one another reflects the God who is love. And like His love, it isn't based on the loveliness of those around us. You know, the one loved by God cannot love just those who are like themselves. Those who look like them, think like them, vote like them, smell like them, sound like them, whatever like them. Or at least not far enough apart that they're just interesting. It isn't about whether the other person, the others around us, have earned our love, whether they deserve us, our love, or whether they love us back. None of those have any relevance here. The call of God, who is love, when we are loved by God, is to love one another. And in the same way, this love for one another isn't optional. It's not something we can do when we're comfortable, when we have extra time or energy or ability. It's not something that we can just, you know, tack on to our discipleship when we're gifted for it. Or feel like it. It's sacrificial. It's done despite the cost, whatever the cost, whenever the cost. And in fact, it cost Him His life. So it's only truly love when it does cost us. If it doesn't cost us, it's not love. Love is such a simple thing. We all know what love is. We've all experienced it, and yet we all struggle to define it. The International Dictionary of Psychology defines love this way: a form of mental illness not yet recognized in any of the standard diagnostic manuals. In case you think they're just being tongue-in-cheek, David Buss, who is an evolutionary psychologist who teaches at the University of Texas, defines love this way. In print, in an academic article, Love is a form of dementia that consumes the mind, crowds out all other thoughts, creates emotional dependency, and produces a delusional idealization of a partner. Ooh, give me that. Right? I think I go more with Pat Benatar. Love is a battlefield. I mean, that seems more true than the others. This is our struggle, to really be able to get our, to grasp what is love. But the God who is love allows us to see, makes his love visible so we can see it, so we can know it. And this is love, that Christ died for us. Or as we're going to sing in a few moments, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God is love. And in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And God shows his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are love. We have no hope, no security, no comfort, nothing besides you who are love. We thank you that you have shown your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That you kissed a guilty world in love, sending your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin, to pay the price of it fully and completely. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning because you are our Father through Jesus Christ. Because you, who are love, show it, made it manifest, sending your Son that we could see your love in his body broken, his blood shed on the cross for me, for each one of us. Father, as we come to you through Jesus Christ, your love made visible among us, we pray that you would show us the reality of your love, of you who are love, the character of it, a personal love that's built not on our loveliness, that's there despite our sin, that you recognize it at the depths of your love, that you would take all of our sin, that you would send your Son, forsaking him on the cross, abandoning him, that we would never be abandoned by you. Oh, Father, as we proclaim that, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, this is not ultimately our action, but yours. This is your love poured out upon us, guaranteed in his body broken and his blood shed. Take these ordinary and everyday things, bread and wine, and as we obey his command, as we proclaim your love in his death on the cross, seal us, strengthen us, that we may know your love. And as you do that, send us out to experience it as we reflect it to all around us, to those sitting next to us here this morning, to those walking by on the street, to those that we run into in the gas station, or at work or school or wherever. Oh, Father, you are love. And this table is the taste of your love to us in Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. Amen.